chapter 3 tonight. We're looking at the qualifications for elders. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy in Ephesus, where the church was growing, many people coming to the faith. And as the church expanded and congregations were, you know, they didn't have gigantic congregations because they generally met in homes and other places where people could gather. So there was a need for more leadership. Constantly there was a need for leadership. And how do you select people? I mean, how do you decide which people you are going to put into leadership? You know, there's the eeny, meeny, miny, mo method. You could do that. Or you could just think, well, I'll just pick out the one best qualified, you know, like the, or the pin the tail on the donkey, you know, method. You could choose the rich, which many churches do to this day. You know, they figure if somebody makes a lot of money, they're successful in business, that they would be a natural fit for church leadership. That unfortunately, what you wind up with is people leading the church who are carnally minded, oftentimes. And look, I've seen that happen many, many times when all decisions were made purely with dollar signs in mind. And you get carnal people who are governing in the church, and it's no longer a ministry. So Paul does, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, set forth some qualifications. Timothy, here's what you look for if you're going to appoint men to leadership. Now, he tells us, first of all, in verse 1, that this is a faithful word, a faithful saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a good work. It's not necessarily a prominent work that's going to give you prestige and fame and make you wealthy. Far from it. But it's a good work. And it's a needed work. You know, there's always a need for good, godly leadership. Pastors and you know, elders. Remember the word pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd. These are interchangeable terms. They're synonymous, so they refer to the same ministry. And as we said before, it appears that some of the elders might, their ministry might focus more on other things. Some might have an emphasis on teaching, others on governing, administration, but still these qualifications would apply to all. And here's what he says. It's a good work, and a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, able to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, that is, outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So last week we began looking at some of these qualifications, and we got all the way to the end of verse 2. He is to be apt to teach, you know, apt. I like that word apt because it always reminds me of my grandmother, my mother's mother, because, you know, she was an old country lady, and she'd use that word apt quite a bit. She'd say, "You best stay away from that horse. He's apt to kick you." You know, he stay away from them bees. They apt to bite. But, you know, you got to watch that guy. He's apt to teach. You know, he's drop of a hat. He'll teach. You know, that's not what it means. It means to be able to teach. One who is able to teach. And to be able to teach, I did point out that it means you really need you really need to have something to say, be solid in the Word of God. And it doesn't mean that a pastor, elder, you know, overseer, shepherd, bishop has to be a scholar, because if you had to be a scholar, nobody would qualify. But he does have to be a student of the Word. You have to be a student of the Word. And you know, that's a lifelong undertaking. We are students always. Always students, always learning, always studying, always got the Bible open, always wanting to grow. So the pastor should be a student of the Word. And he should be a serious student, you know, not somebody that's very doctrinally light, but he should be somebody who's a serious student of the Word, so that when they speak the Word of God, and they're not afraid to speak the Word of God. And these were things we brought out last time. So let's look at the qualifications beginning in verse 3. Not given to wine. Not given to wine. The Greek words here actually mean that it's not somebody who sits beside wine. The idea is they don't linger at wine. They don't sit down and, you know, those who linger at the wine are drinking more than they ought to be drinking. It's and we might add, not just wine, but any other intoxicating drink. One version translates it, not a slave of drink. Another translates it, not addicted to intoxicants. You know, a person who has a penchant, a person who wants to drink. Sometimes people may say, I do it just to unwind, I do it to relax, I do it, you know, for whatever reason, you know, just take the edge off, helps calm me down, whatever. You know, it tends to change our personality. People who drink sometimes get a little belligerent. Sometimes they get a little angry. I've known quite a few people, if they were pretty decent people to be around unless they drank. And if they drank, then you better give them wide berth, because their whole personality changes. We knew that in our own family, you know, with my wife's dad. Look, I loved him to death, but if he started drinking, stay away from him. He was a dangerous man. He was one of the strongest men I ever knew in my life. And you don't go around him when he's been drunk. You just give him far wide berth. And, you know, other times people drink and they get depressed. They just, you know, it's a depressant. They fall into melancholy. Other times people drink and they start getting lewd and crude. They just get nasty. Stupid, irrational. They do. You can't reason with them. You can't reason with them. I never forget, you know, for years and years I used to take karate when I was young. And when Diane and I were dating even and married, I was still taking karate back in those days. My goal was, you know, be a black belt and all that kind of stuff. The guy that taught me was a little skinny guy, but he was absolutely lethal. But let me tell you what he used to say. Never fight a drunk. As dangerous as this guy was, this little black belt, and let me tell you, the style of karate he taught was not competition karate. It was kill 'em karate, you know. It would break all their bones and gouge their eyes out karate. So this is what he said. Never fight a drunk. And here's his rationale. You can't hurt him. Knock their teeth out. They don't feel it. Break their nose. They don't feel it. They're coming after you. So, you know, my point here is, I got delivered from that, by the way. You know, I renounced all of that karate association, and the Lord delivered me from it. But yes, brother, go ahead.
In my science class today, I was going over the effects of alcohol with the students. And what it is a poison. It's killing brain cells. And whenever the brain cells die, for some reason, God programmed our body that It's a pleasurable sensation, but your brain cells are dying. What do you want to do that for?
Exactly. Yeah. Nowadays, all the karate in the world not going to protect you from the guy that's got a gun. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, sister.
About a week ago, I saw an old interview. Somebody was interviewing Donald Trump, and we know how outspoken he is and the things he's... He was so serious. I've never seen him like this. And he was saying that his brother was an alcoholic. He drank. And he told his children and his grandchildren, he's done many things, but he doesn't drink and he doesn't do drugs, and that he better never catch any of them drinking, that it will destroy you. And that just, and he was, it was just a whole different tone he had with him, and it just really caught my attention that he said that. But he was, he really expressed himself about alcohol and drugs, how it destroys you.
Absolutely, absolutely. Sister, we'll get a microphone to you. Okay.
I got one. I know that in the Bible it says that you can drink, like, if you have, like, stomach issues or something. I know that some people say they're having communion or they have a drink. I think that is, it's, I know it's in the Bible.
Yeah.
Not to get drunk.
Taking stomach for your, taking a little wine for your stomach, 1 Timothy
But
5,
I tell people when they use that, you know, the Bible also says don't be a stumbling block for your brother your sister. So if someone comes from alcohol abuse, drug abuse is all in the same neighborhood.
Yeah.
You can't do that. You know, you can't sit at the table.
Years ago, when we would have communion, when we first started as a church, I used actual wine with the communion. That's what we used. We used wine. You remember that, Daniel? And then I had a guy in the church who stopped taking communion. And one day we talked about it, and he said, let me tell you why I don't take communion anymore. He said, because I was an alcoholic. He said, I was an alcoholic, and it destroyed my life. And he said, look at my face. And look, this fella's face had scars all over it. He said, you know why? Because I was almost killed driving drunk in an automobile accident. And he said, and after I survived that, he said, I turned my life over to the Lord, and I got saved, and I got sober. And he said, but I can't take a drink. I can't even take a drink if it's that little bit, even communion wine, I won't drink it. And I felt so convicted that I said, that's the last time we serve wine with communion. From this day forward, it will be the fruit of the vine. It will be grape juice, but it'll be the fruit of the vine, not alcoholic. You know, through the years, as a pastor, I have seen many, many, many lives destroyed by alcohol and drugs. You know, they both intoxicants, by the way. They both bring you into a stupor, a depression, or they get you up, or they get you down, or they make you stupid, or, you know. I have seen countless lives destroyed by it. Men, women, young, old, male, female, black, white, it's non-discriminatory. We have seen families destroyed by it. Lives, entire lives ruined by it. I have never seen one single person whose life was benefited by alcohol or drugs. Now, I'm talking about, you know, the street drugs and the... I have never seen one person who said, you know, my life is great and I owe it all to alcohol. Yes, go ahead, Dave.
When Paul wrote that to Timothy about take a little wine, he was accompanied by Luke, who was a medical doctor. So he's giving him a prescription.
And besides that, you know, in biblical times, wine was one of the medicines, you know, like you said, it was medicinal. And We'll look at that verse in a little bit. 1 Timothy chapter 5, don't drink only water, Paul told Timothy, but drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities. So Timothy went through a lot of battles with his stomach and probably other things. And the water was notoriously bad in that part of the world. And in many parts of the world, it still is. I'm convinced if you drink the water in some places, it'll probably kill you. It'll make you so sick. You know, you travel, the first thing they tell you, do not drink the water. Don't drink the water. Don't eat raw vegetables. Yeah, because you can't eat raw vegetables. You know why? Because when they wash them up, they wash them off with that. You know, the water is unsafe. So they used a mixture of wine and water. It would be better for you. So when he says a bishop, a pastor, can't be given to wine, you don't want somebody in leadership in the church who's got a problem with drinking. Obviously not. Right? Well, here's a question. Does the Bible then forbid them from drinking at all? Is total abstinence required? And the answer to that is no and maybe. you know, in many parts of the world, I would say, it wouldn't be an issue in ancient times. I mean, they had people who were drunks, but they didn't have the problem like we have in the United States with so many tens of millions of alcoholics and drug addicts. In America, it seems like we do nothing temperately or in moderation. We are a nation of addicts. We actually are. Whether it's food we eat, like until we're gluttonous, or if it's drugs, you know, you can't take one pill for your headache, you got to take four. Or if it's even alcohol consumption, a person who says, you know, well, I'll drink a glass of wine with my dinner, what they actually mean is that they drank a 12-pack while they were watching a football game. We are a nation of addicts. Now, in other cultures, in my father's side of the family, they were all Italian. And so when they sat down to eat, there was going to be wine. There was going to be wine at the table. Everybody would have a glass of wine. That's just the way it was. But none of them were alcoholic. Well, maybe one of them was. You know. but for the most part, they handled it pretty well. Even to this day, many parts of the world, that is normal. In Europe, that's normal. Not in the United States. We do have several things we have to consider. I could give you a few Old Testament scriptures that say that those in leadership, whether it's like kings or those in political leadership, they should not drink. Or whether it's those in spiritual leadership, especially those who have made the highest commitment, you know, like the Nazarite, the vow of the Nazarite, you know, they couldn't touch wine. Not only wine, they couldn't touch grapes. They couldn't even touch fruit juice, you know, grape juice or anything. Listen, let me just read a couple verses to you. Proverbs 31, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. It's not for the kings to drink or for the princes to drink. They shouldn't. Why? Because it alters your perception. It makes you dull. It makes you dull to the plight of others. You do not render justice. Like, you know, you're a king. You're in leadership. You have to rightly judge things and discern things. Your discernment is kaput when you drink. So the vow of the Nazarite, Numbers chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried all the days of his separation. He shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree. He goes on and says, He's separated unto the Lord. He shall be holy. Wasn't to cut his hair. You know, like Samson, he took the vow of the Nazarite. And John the Baptist was a Nazarite. And others, those who consecrated themselves in that holy manner took vows of total abstinence. Then, of course, you've got passages like Proverbs chapter 23, and I may take a minute and just read a few verses over here. If you want to keep your finger and follow with me, this just talks about maybe it's not too wise to be drinking. Dave?
That passage in Proverbs, it says, It is not for kings, O Lemuel. The name Lemuel means one who is dedicated to God. If you're dedicated to God, yeah, you need to stay away from that stuff.
Good point, Dave. Proverbs 23. Are you there?
Yeah.
All right. Let's read beginning in verse 29. Who has woe? You know what woe is. Grief. Despair. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? You know what that is, brawling, fighting, quarreling, strife. Who has babbling? This is babbling at the mouth, where people just say stupid stuff. Stuff you shouldn't say. Who has wounds without cause? Wounds without cause. Like, how'd that bruise get there? Where'd I get that big cut? How'd my eye get black? Where'd my tooth go? Verse 30, who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, here's the answer, verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. This has to do with, you know, strong drink. They that tarry long at the wine. Remember the elder was not to be one who sat long at the wine, you know, one who drank long at the wine. They that tarry long at the wine, that's who's got woe, that's who's got sorrow and contentions and babbling and wounds without cause and redness of eyes. He says, verse 31, Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. The idea here is don't let yourself be enticed by it. Don't look at it. Don't look at it as something to delight in or desire. He says, verse 32, because it's poison. At the last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. It's poison. And look what else happens, verse 33. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. I love the way the King James reads right there. You behold strange women. Is she strange? What, has she got two heads or something? You know. No, the idea is you look at women you shouldn't be looking at. You know, foreign women, women other than your wife. You'll be looking at somebody you're not supposed to be looking at. What's that?
Beer goggles.
Beer goggles, yeah. And the more you drink, the better they look, right? And thine eye and thine heart shall utter perverse things. You know, this is just absolutely true, because a person who drinks, guess what? All their inhibitions go right out the window. Now they're saying really stupid stuff they should never be saying. Lewd stuff, suggestive stuff, ungodly stuff. It's never going to be praising God, right, and honoring and glorifying God. No, your heart will utter perverted things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast, of a mast. The idea here is, you know, you really do lose your inhibitions and you get really stupid. And you start thinking, you know what? I bet I could swim across this river. You know, I bet I could climb up the mast of that ship. Watch me. Start doing really dangerous things, stupid things, risky things. Verse 35, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When I wake up, I'll do it again. It's addictive. You know, you wake up battered, bruised. You say, well, I didn't feel it. Missing a few teeth. And you realize this was really a stupid thing to do, but I'll do it again tomorrow. Yeah. Well, this just is a glimpse into the life of a person who has a problem with drugs or alcohol. Because both ways, you know, alcohol or drugs, either way, it makes you stupid. You know, I always know when somebody has been smoking dope or they're on drugs when I'm behind them when they're driving. You know, and not on their phone necessarily. When they're on their phone, you can tell when they're doing that too. But when I get behind somebody and they stop like 40 feet before the red light, you ever get behind somebody and they do that? You know why they do that? Because they are stoned. They have no perception, no depth perception. You lose all of that when you've been smoking the funny cigarettes. They stop. The red light's way up there and they stop. Or they 85 years old. All right. Go ahead, brother.
This is in my BC days, back when I was in college, long before I got saved. You know, you spend hours hugging a toilet. And then you say, man, it just don't get no better than that. Right. And you think you're having a good time. Ugh.
Well, here's what, you know, I know we laugh. We all can identify to some degree with all of that. But the sad thing is every family in America has been adversely affected by either drugs or alcohol. Somebody in every family. No family, I think, has been spared. And it's been the cause of so much grief, pain, heartache, the loss of loved ones, loss of life itself, destruction of families. So this is no minor matter, and it's not a laughing matter. And that's why the Bible warns us to guard ourselves against the dangers of alcohol. And we would have to include drugs in that as well. Not only that, but when you read passages like Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they both say the same thing. They both say, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. They will not. Because their life is not controlled by the Lord. It's not controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is controlled by the devil. The demon of drink. You know, or drugs. Oh, go ahead, Sister Diane.
Okie dokie. I just want to say in reference to that, years ago I had no clue other than you hear from fraternities about these people who, you know, go and, you know, they hazing or doing whatever, but we had a next-door neighbor who, they were both Christians, and they loved the Lord, but they started having a lot of trouble, and they were just in their 30s. You know, you like you say, I mean, you think you can handle it, you take a little, but you know, the devil's looking for just any little crack to get in our hearts and our lives. And boy, once we open that door, a lot of times we just can't control it or contain it. And he has a whole different perspective in that. But make a long story short, he had two beautiful children, and he started drinking, and his wife had given him basically an ultimatum with all their problems, and she left him. I had never seen this before, but this man drank himself to death. They actually pulled him off the body bag, you know, the whole it was just a shock, you know, because, you know, we just really have to keep those doors closed, because it's just like that mouse. I mean, he's looking for every little crack to get in our house, and we have to keep all those doors closed and just be on our guard, like the word says.
Yeah. That was a very sad story. This young man lived right next door to us, and one day his wife, I guess she went to go check on him because he hadn't answered the phone, and she came running over to the house. She said, "I think he's dead." And so I ran over there, and sure enough, he was dead, and he had died of alcohol poisoning. He drank himself to death. Young man. Look, this kind of stuff happens, but far more prevalent is drug overdoses. And drug overdoses, alcohol overdoses, either way, the devil's destroying. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy. And so here's the Bible's message, that those in leadership should not have issues with this. This shouldn't be something they're dealing with. Now, there are passages that would suggest that total abstinence may not be mandated, like 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, when it begins to speak of the qualifications for deacons. Qualification here, 1 Timothy 3, 8, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. So the emphasis here is that the message here to be that if a person has a little wine, that that's not a deal breaker. But if they have a problem with wine, that is. And then you've got the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that we just mentioned, verse 23, that Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake, you know, because of your often infirmities. I have a good footnote in my Bible. I wanted to read that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Here's the footnote. It's worth reading. It says, this text, verse 23, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. This text clearly implies that Timothy did not normally drink any of the types of wine used by the Jews in New Testament times. If it had been Timothy's habit to drink wine, Paul would not have had to say this. He would not have had to advise him to use a little wine for medicinal purposes. Timothy had developed stomach trouble, probably due to the alkali in the water at Ephesus. Paul therefore states he should use a little wine with that water to neutralize the harmful effect of the alkali. Wine used for the stomach, according to ancient Greek writings on medicine, was often unintoxicating. The writer Athanasius states, let him take sweet wine, either mixed with water or warmed, especially the kind called potropos, which was juice that came from the grapes, as being good for the stomach. For sweet wine does not make the head heavy, in the Athanasius. So Timothy, out of respect for the Apostle Paul, would use a little wine when needed for medicinal purposes and as an exception to his general rule of abstinence. So I thought that was an interesting side note as well. Wiest, let me read this from Wiest in his Word Studies, and I'm going to get you to comment there, Dave. Wiest, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, said on this verse, 1 Timothy 5:23, we must remember that wine was one of the chief remedial agents of those times when the science of medicine was in its infancy among Greek physicians. We must remind ourselves that Paul was speaking of wine as a medicine here and not as a beverage. The rule for the Christian today, in the midst of the complex civilization in which we live, is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31, wherefore, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Go ahead, Dave.
I kind of teased my brother one time. He likes to take some wine. He says he's doing it for health reasons. And you probably heard that wine is good for your health. Well, as I pointed out to him, it's not the alcohol that's good for your health. It's the grape compounds. There's all these fancy names, you know, oligomeric pyanthocyanidins and stuff like that. And that's what's really good for you. So I told him, if you're doing this only for health benefits, what you need to do is put that wine in a pan, heat it over 120 degrees so the alcohol boils off. Then you cool it, and then you drink it if you're doing it only for health reasons. The alcohol is the bad part. The other part from the grapes is the good part.
And then we have, that's right. Or you could just drink grape juice, which has the same stuff. Then you have what Sister Maida alluded to, and that is that we as Christians, remember, we're held accountable if we cause somebody to stumble by our example. Romans chapter 14 makes that very clear. We could take a couple of minutes, I guess, and read some of that. But let me read at least a verse or two from over here. Romans chapter 14, where the Lord says through the Apostle Paul, Romans 14, he says, beginning in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Romans 14, 13. That no man put a stumbling block, you know, that's something for someone to trip over, or an occasion to fall. Linsky, in his word studies, translates this a death trap. Don't put a death trap in your brother's way. He says, I know, I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteems it unclean, it's unclean. But if your brother's grieved with your meat, why do you walk uncharitably? Don't destroy him with your meat for whom Christ died. You know, if you've got a new convert, and this was a different time than today, to be sure. There were many coming in from Judaism, many, you know, coming into the new faith, and they might see you eating a big ham sandwich or something, which to them would be, you know, the mark of an apostate. What could be lower than a pig eater? So you can be sensitive to these new converts, right? I mean, you're not going to let them pull you into Sabbath observance and, you know, believing in unclean meats, but you can nurture them along gently, is the idea. He says, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Don't let your good be evil spoken of. Sure, you have liberty. You have liberty as a Christian. If you said, I have liberty to sit down and drink a glass of wine with my dinner or a beer with my seafood, I have liberty in Christ. It's not a sin. Keep this in mind. You also have a responsibility not to be a stumbling block or to be to put a death trap before your brother. So he says, destroy not him with your meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. He goes on and says, I'm going to read verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Because, you know, it is possible you can damage a person's faith by your example. It's why we stopped having wine with communion, serving wine with communion, because of that one brother with the scars all over his face. And by the way, a good report is that brother still serves the Lord to this day, lives for Jesus to this day, and knows better than to let himself drink, because you know of what it can do to us. Just like an addict of any kind, you can't go back to the, you know, the pills or the whatever it is. You can't allow yourself that indulgence. And once you get free, you might say, look, I'm free. I can sit down and drink this wine. And I believe if I sat down and drank a glass of wine at dinner, that it would not be a sin, maybe. You know, I had a brother that, a pastor friend, he tried to catch me on this, you know. He said, well, because he thinks I'm legalistic. Brother Rusty, you think it's a sin to drink wine? And there was a question mark there, you know. You think it's a sin to drink wine? You think it's a sin for you to drink wine? And my answer was, maybe. And you know what he said? That's exactly what he said. That's a good answer, he said. Because is it a sin for me to drink wine? If I had a drink, you know what? Maybe if I was somewhere where nobody knew me and I really wanted to drink wine, to be honest with you, I don't have that craving or appetite, praise God. But, you know, for me to drink wine, that means I have to buy it. Or I got to send my wife to buy it. Diane says she ain't buying no wine.
I ain't buying it. You know, let me share this with y'all too. You know, years ago, as different ministers were falling and stuff, that was a sad time. But you know something, I always knew Jesus is the author and finisher of my faith. No matter what man does, you know, they're accountable to God. But I have to tell you, there have been times in my life that I have run into ministers of other churches. And they were drinking, or they were buying it. And in my heart, I did not judge them, but I felt really, really sad, because it can be a stumbling block. It wasn't to me, because I don't look to them. I don't look to man. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. But, you know, it's just not a testimony. You know, it really isn't. And we have to just, the Lord requires us to just be, to be a role model, you know, and
you're right,
and to be pure. This is funny, but years ago, another neighbor, we had a really bad problems with snails. She says, just go buy a beer and put it in the dish, and then they go in there and get drunk and they die. And I'm like, come on, there's got to be something. Can you imagine me? I said, no, thank you. I'm not going to buy a beer. You know, 10 people will see me and said, I knew it all along. And yeah, wait, I'm buying it to kill snails. Yeah, right. You know, there's always, you know. But anyway, praise God.
And you know, she gave us a beer, and it actually worked. You pour that beer in the dish, and the snails go in the dish. I guess they like the alcohol, and it kills them. They drown in there or whatever. Yeah, it is a mess. I remember that. All right. Let me read a couple of other verses to you, because, you know, in the Old Testament, there was a serious problem with the leadership. I'm talking about the spiritual leadership, the priests and the prophets, some of the prophets, not the godly ones, but with them drinking and then perverting justice and leading the nation into ruin. So I just want to read a couple of quick verses. Isaiah 28, I'm going to read verse 7 and 8. Isaiah the prophet rebuked the spiritual leaders of Israel for this very sin. Isaiah 28, verse 7, 8, 9. For, he says, but they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Verse 8 says, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so there is no place clean. Well, you know what happens when you drink a lot. That's what you're going to do. For all the tables are full of vomit. Now, this is a spiritual rebuke, because their leaders were drinking, drunken, and it was an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. In Isaiah 56 and verse 10, this is what the Bible says. His watchmen are blind. God's talking about his own watchmen. His watchmen are blind. They are ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. A dumb dog is one that doesn't bark. You know, dumb means it's quiet. They are dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Verse 12, come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. So, this is, again, one of the reasons God condemned the prophet and the priest in biblical times for their drinking, their drunkenness, their self-indulgence. The problem we have is, as spiritual leaders, if you exercise your liberty, and we do have liberties, but if you exercise your liberties in some ways, like in drinking, you know, inevitably, it's going to be a problem to somebody. It's going to cause somebody to stumble. And we can't afford to put a death trap in front of another. And can I tell you something? I believe each and every one of us has to be on guard for this. Because people look at you, you're the Christian, you're the one with the convictions, you're the one that goes to church, you're the one that talks about the Lord. And then they see you knocking down a six-pack, and you know what they think? You hypocrite. You're just like me. You're no different than me. You just go to church and then preach to me, and here you are knocking them down just like me. So we are called to a high standard. We're told repeatedly to be examples. And I would just tell all Christians that you should pray about this matter very seriously. Be very serious about it, because you don't want to cause a person to stumble. I heard a story many, many years ago. I never forgot it. I'm going to tell you this story, and then I'm going to quit tonight. I really thought I was going to get through verse 7, but I guess we didn't get there. But I had big plans. Years ago, I heard this story about a pastor who didn't really have a problem with alcohol, drinking, moderately drinking. And one day in one of his sermons, he was mentioning again, you know, the fact that, you know, there's no problem if you have a little wine or a little beer with your favorite meal and so forth. And before he could finish his sermon, an elderly gentleman in the church stood up and said, Pastor, can I say a word? And the pastor said, well, sure. This was a respected man in the church. He said, say on. So he said, I knew a young man years ago, he said, who had a beautiful wife. He had two fine children, and he had a happy marriage. But he also had a problem. He had a problem with alcohol. And his problem was that he couldn't drink just a little. If he drank anything at all, once he started, he would get drunk. And once he got drunk, he stayed on a bender. And this young man wound up destroying his life. He destroyed his health. He destroyed his family. His wife left him. He lost his job. He couldn't hold down a job. He was in the gutter and was on his way to death when he repented of his sin, received the Lord Jesus Christ, and got sober. And he went back to church. His wife came home. You know, they rebuilt their marriage. He got another job. He was doing great. He was doing great. He said, and then one day he saw a pastor who was drinking. And the young man said, you know, if the pastor can drink, there can't be anything wrong with it. And so he said, this young man had a drink. And but he said, but you got to remember, this young man had a problem because he couldn't have just one drink. And once he started drinking, everything that happened to him before happened again, only this time worse. This time, his wife left him and would have no more to do with him. His own children wouldn't talk to him. He lost his job. He wound up homeless. He said, and then one day he died in a drunken stupor. And then while the whole church was silent, he said, Pastor, that young man was my son. And he said, and the pastor that he saw drinking was you. And then he sat down. Yeah. I never forgot that story. You know, it was one of those things that that grabs you at the heart and makes you realize we influence people. We influence people. You influence people. And let's ask the Lord to help us to be a good influence, a godly influence, and not a bad influence. Amen. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you will teach us, guide us, instruct us, correct us. Lord, I pray that you would help us one and all, to be a testimony of purity and godliness. And Lord, bless your people. Lord, I pray for those who have struggles with alcohol or drugs or any other addiction. I pray, Lord Jesus, for freedom, for deliverance from all bondages to all such things. And we thank you, Lord, that you do set us free, that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Lord, help us to stay free, to keep our eyes on you, and to walk in the light of Christ, to be a good example. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen, amen. Amen. Praise God.